Morning. I've so much enjoyed already our fellowship together and partaking of the Lord's Supper, singing these songs, joining our thoughts in prayer, as well as our previous class study in Ecclesiastes. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, closes with this appeal. In Hebrews 13 and verse 22, the writer says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of encouragement, for I've written to you in a few words." I noticed the New American Standard, as well as most other translations that I checked, use the word, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." So at the conclusion of the book, the writer's making an appeal. He is urging and using persuasion so that what has been heard will have an impact. He calls it the word of exhortation. If you start reading the book of Hebrews and read all the way through aloud, it takes just less than an hour to read this book. And he's looking at it from that standpoint, that if you start in the very first verse and you've borne with him, you've listened to all that he said right up to this point, he's asking to bear with this word of exhortation. From the standpoint of letting it have its intended impact. This is a book that gives a lot of information. It's a book that for the readers would have given new teaching about Christ. For example, in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews and in the first verse, the writer tells you what his main point is. That's always a good, helpful thing when the writer himself tells you. And chapter 8 and verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There is no other book in the Bible like the book of Hebrews that develops that theme of the priesthood of Christ. So there's a lot of information. It is teaching. It is telling you facts about Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. A lot of information is found in Hebrews about Christ. That's not found in other places. And yet, as he concludes the book, it's not bear with this word of teaching, bear with this letter of instruction. He calls it himself, in chapter 13, verse 22, a word of exhortation. And that is because as we look at the teaching, as we look at the information, we're to be asking questions. We're to have those trained eyes that are saying, are there commands to obey? Are there examples to follow? Are there sins to avoid? Are there promises to make my own? Are there prayers that are expressed that I can benefit from? We ask those questions because the exhortation means that this book has warnings. It has commands. It has promises that we're to make use of in our lives. And the way he goes about that in particular is using the formula of "let us." There are expressions where he is including himself with the word "us," but when you say "let us," you are exhorting someone to do something. And so I want us to look at some of those specific exhortations in Hebrews, since the writer himself calls it a word of exhortation. By the word, he's meaning the whole book, all 13 chapters. But I start with the first one in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 1, again, every passage has a context. And he's been talking about Israel, who had that wonderful promise, go up at once and possess the land. And yet he's explaining in chapter 3 and 4 that what entered in was an evil heart of unbelief. So they were right on the verge of taking the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. And every one of them Every one of those men of war, 603,550, every one of them except Joshua and Caleb lost out. They did not enter in because of unbelief. What he's saying is, God's promised us the promised land. The promise for us is not the land of Israel, but a home with God in heaven. And it's a lot worse to miss out on that promised land than it was the promised land of Israel. And so that's the word of exhortation. Let us therefore fear. Verse 1 says, since a promise remains of entering in his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, we know that we just sang the song, our God is an awesome God. And the Bible doesn't talk about our having fear from the standpoint of cringing in fear, and fear can have an effect of paralysis. You're just afraid to do anything. It's not that kind of fear. But instead of just being careless and presumptuous and not giving any thought to our salvation, he says, no, you better be concerned about that. Let us fear lest any should seem to come short of it. But the point of it is, you don't want to miss heaven. If you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. If you missed heaven, it doesn't matter what else you get in this life. You've missed out on everything. So that's a word of exhortation. So that we serve the Lord with joy, but we tremble in his presence. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we always are aware that we're dealing with an awesome God. And so we move with reverence, with godly fear before him. But there's another word of exhortation in chapter 4. And that is, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. And so he's giving that word of encouragement. Again, learn from what happened to Israel. All the wonderful blessings they had. They had Moses with them. They could see in the daytime the cloud. They could see the pillar of fire at night. They had manna from heaven to feed them. He gave them water when they were thirsty. They saw the miraculous signs that he did. They heard the voice of God that filled them with such fear. They had many wonderful blessings. But again, he's focusing, look what they missed out on. So here's something, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Here's something that you're putting forth effort. Here's something that matters. Here's something that you're going to make sure this gets your attention. So let us therefore give diligence. A lot of times people might get all excited about some hobby or some interest or whatever they might be especially fond of. But when it comes to spiritual matters, this is boring. Almost have that kind of attitude. Oh, you know, we'll just see what happens. And no real priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be diligent. But we see another word of exhortation still in this same chapter. And here he's bringing in not only the example of Israel's failure and what we can learn from that, but what we have in Christ Jesus as our great high priest. He's already introduced the topic of Jesus as our high priest earlier at the tail end of chapter 2. But here at the conclusion of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. So these verses, really two exhortations in verse 14 and 16, have to do with the priesthood of Christ, what we have in him. First to say, let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean when you say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Someone might say, well, that's making the good confession of your faith. And as you believe in the Lord with all of your heart, that He died for our sins, that God raised Him from the dead, and you repent of your sins, you make that good confession that you might be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And that's exactly right. Ethiopian nobleman, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so there's that confession of faith in order that one might scripturally be baptized. And the initial requirements of gospel obedience include that, the confession of our faith. But it doesn't stop there. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. What we said on that day or that night, before however few or many witness that good confession, that's something to hold on to. Let's hold fast the confession of our faith. Satan would rather that we never obeyed the gospel. He'd just rather we stayed lost in sin. But if you do make that good confession of your faith and are scripturally baptized into Christ, receiving the remission of every sin, being added by the Lord to His church, the next thing Satan would rather happen is for you not to hold on to that confession, for you to give in to peer pressure, for you to become weary and well-doing, for you to be discouraged, for you to get tired of fighting temptation and sin, for you to give up. See, that's really what's at stake here when the writer's dealing with these matters with the first recipients of this letter, this community of Christians, these Hebrew Christians. It was a community in crisis. You can tell as you read this that they were tottering. Some were on the very verge of losing their faith. And they had partially set themselves up for that by not growing as they should, by not giving diligence and doing the things that they could do. And so, again, this is a word of exhortation. He's giving information. They're facts they need to believe, all right. But he's saying, hold on to that anchor. Hold on to that confession. Don't ever let that go. Hold on to your faith in the Lord, your confession of faith. And that then leads you to verse 16 of coming boldly to the throne of grace. That coming boldly doesn't mean that one has pride or somehow could disrespect what's going on as one approaches God in prayer, our Father in heaven. But it's kind of boldness that a child that has a good relationship with his father. I mean, a little child doesn't say, may I give you a hug? May I sit in your lap? The boldness that is there, there's some of them have such boldness, you can easily get knocked down. Have you ever had a hugger like that? I mean, just runs and makes a tackle almost. Coming boldly to the father, or mother, or grandparents. Daddy, can I have this? Would you get that for me? Making request of one's parents because the relationship, they love you, they provide for you. And so it's from that standpoint that the confidence that our Father cares. And it's the word of exhortation. Jesus in Luke 18 verse 1 taught a parable to the disciples to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. It has a weakening effect upon a child of God when he fails to pray, when we fail to pray as we should. And so that's that word of exhortation here. But we move on. We move on to chapter 6. Now, in the New King James Version in chapter 6, he's going to say in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. And the passage continues there. This matter of going on to perfection, I notice in my translation here, it has a footnote, and you run your reference there, and it uses the word maturity. And as I check the New American Standard and other, the ESV and several other translations, that's the way it's rendered. And I'm using that on our chart here to press on to maturity, just because that's really what the word here means. Whereas to our current English-speaking ears, when we hear perfection, we're liable to think in terms of sinlessness, things like that, which is not really what the text is talking about. It's talking about growth. It's talking about maturity. It's talking about something being complete, having all of its parts. And if where you stay is camped out on first principles, you're not mature. If where you stay is camped out on first principles, you're not pressing on to completion. But could I say this before we leave this verse? The word of exhortation is, let's grow. Let's press on to maturity. And the thing about it is, that's your task for the rest of your life. There's never to be a point where you stop growing. We're to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I would say this, again, noticing this passage in its context, that when he talks about the elementary principles, or the first principles, as we often say, it's not just hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and always be faithful. Those are first principles. But when you look at what he's saying here, he does mention some of those things. He mentions repentance from dead works and faith toward God. But notice he mentions the doctrine of baptisms. Now there you've got more than baptism of the Great Commission, the doctrine of baptisms. Some writers suggest this would include understanding the typical significance. By typical, I mean type and shadow of what was the reality of the ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament, that might be some of the baptisms involved. But beyond that, you've got the baptism of John, which was preparatory. It was temporary, but that was still a baptism. And then you've got Holy Spirit baptism, recorded in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts the 10th chapter, the doctrine of baptisms. And Jesus talked about the baptism of suffering. Several baptisms are mentioned there, but if you understand all the Bible teaches about those matters, it's in the category of first principles. And then he said, of laying on of hands. We read about elders that laid their hands on Timothy. Brethren from the church at Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas when they left, went out on the first journey. Specifically for the purpose of imparting miraculous gifts, Acts 8 verse 18 says that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. But there are several purposes. Paul told Timothy to lay hands on no man suddenly in 1 Timothy 5 verse 22 in the context there of appointing men to be an elder. So there's several matters that are involved in the laying on of hands. And if you know all the Bible says about that, that's first principles of resurrection of the dead. Now here you are, you're able to take what the Bible says when one happens, and where are the dead, where does the spirit go? And this disembodied spirit is awaiting the day of the resurrection, but you're able to pull not only Luke 16, passages like the rich man and Lazarus, but you can put with that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say, here's what's going to happen on the day of the resurrection. And when you've got all that and you understand that and can teach that, that's first principles. And then he says, and eternal judgment. You see, there's a great day coming, that day when all are raised, that every one of us will receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. That day is when God will render righteous judgment to all, Romans 2 teaches in verse 4 and following. A lot of passages talk about, but here again, everything that he has just said there is summarizing what he means when he says, now we need to not stay with the first principles in the sense that we don't abandon them, but we build on them. It's the foundation. When you're building a house, you don't abandon the foundation of the house. You have to have a good foundation, but you build on it. You don't stop with the foundation. I think we sometimes sell ourselves short when we talk about first principles, don't you? If we speak as the Bible speaks. Sometimes we might think that somebody that knows the things that he includes as first principles, that he's some kind of advanced Bible student or some kind of scholar. We sell ourselves short. The standard is higher than that. And so we need to see the challenges there. And I don't mean challenge like I dare you, but I'm talking about the word of exhortation. I'm talking about the appeal, the encouragement. We can do better. Let's press on to maturity. But we go to chapter 10. And in the 10th chapter, there are three times that you have this "let us" construction. Are you making the connection? Last week I was going a different direction in Hebrews. I was talking about our hope and overflowing with hope. But I went through the book and talked about passages that have the word, the two words, "for us." This morning I'm going through the book and looking at passages that say, "let us," because that's the word of exhortation. To talk about what God has done for us, those are our provisions God has done. That's such an encouragement in itself and gives such hope. But let us. This is the word of exhortation in chapter 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith." You remember Wednesday night that when we talked about Peter, we said one of the things that led to his fall was he followed afar off. And we saw that that is setting ourselves up for that. The text says, "Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now here again, this is telling us what God wants us to have. God wants you to be saved, and He wants you to know that you're saved. He doesn't want you to stand with arrogance, but the scriptural language is He wants you to have full assurance of faith. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's the word of exhortation. Let's draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But in a similar way to what we saw in chapter 4 in verse 14 about the confession, again he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." You know, you've got there in chapter 4, "hold fast our confession." And I was emphasizing what we believe about Jesus. But here he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." This is the hope that is within us. The hope of glory. The hope that is based upon the promises of God who cannot lie. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And guess what? It's not just about you. Let us consider one another. That's another word of encouragement. We can sometimes get so wrapped up in our personal problems and concerns. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And what we're doing here this morning is part of that. And how I know that is because of the next verse. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so our assembling together is one aspect of doing what this passage says, to encourage each other, to consider one another, and provoke unto love and good works. We turn to chapter 12. We got a couple of these words of exhortation in chapter 12. When you have, it's a predictable pattern, formula that's, As you follow a writing style, it becomes easier to see the point one is making when you have the information, and then you have a "therefore, let us." That's the part where he's drawing the conclusion. Because of this, let us do that. And so in chapter 11, that's that great chapter of faith. All these men and women of faith, the examples of people that in difficult times held on, they believed God, they trusted God, they were rewarded by God. Therefore, we also, since we're compassed or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They made it, and so can you. God will help you. Don't come up with excuses. Lay aside every weight. Something that's in the way, some obstacle, whatever sin is besetting you, lay that aside and run with patience the race set before you. I said God will help you. In chapter 12, in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. The wonderful grace of God. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That just pulls together a lot that we've been trying to say, doesn't it? Serving Him with reverence and godly fear. But He says, let us have grace. God provides the grace, but there's activity on our part that we're receptive to that. We're wanting that. We're seeking that. And God will grant that to us. How we need the grace of God. Let us have grace. That's a word of exhortation. And finally, in chapter 13, we got two more. Chapter 13, as you go on down to, in the chapter, it talks about the suffering of Christ. And you remember, of course, Jesus was taken outside the city walls where criminals would be crucified. And so regarding Jesus and His suffering outside the gate in verse 12, verse 13 says, therefore, here's our therefore and let us. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Contextually, it might be easier if you were a Jewish Christian to say, I think I'm going to stay here in the comfort zone of Judaism. If I stay within that umbrella of Judaism, see, I won't be persecuted by unbelieving Jews. The text says, no, He's outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate. Let's go outside the gate where He is and identify with Him, bearing His reproach. And finally, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Verse 13, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now we don't only do that when we come together, like we are this morning in the assembly. When James anticipates, is any among you merry? Let him sing. That just indicates spontaneity, just breaking into song. Or on those occasions that, as Hank said a while ago in the class, that when you see the handiwork of God, come now, let's just pray together now. That's appropriate. That's good. And so that should just be a part of our life. And certainly as we come together. But it's the word of encouragement. God is so worthy of our praise. So the text says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We don't offer those animal sacrifices. We don't offer the blood of animal sacrifices. We're not under that law that was the shadow of the substance of which foretold the things to come. But we're to offer sacrifice. And we should offer sacrifice continually. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God. It's not because He's an egotist who just has to have his ego stroked. God is no less if we fail to praise Him. He is what He is, who He is. But we are benefited. We are better. When we who have eternity in our hearts have that relationship with our Creator It is we who are benefited as we praise him who is worthy of our praise. And the text says, let's do that continually. Let us. You just take all these let us passages, and it's going to have the effect of just building you up and making you stronger, and will be a preventative so that we don't fall away. My closing passage is Hebrews chapter 13, because the writer here in all these passages we've selected is doing what he tells us to do, but he's doing it himself in chapter 3. In verse 13, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what he's doing in this letter. And that's what we need to do. We need that word of exhortation. The devil wants us to turn aside. God desires so much to bless us in this life and to have us with him throughout the ages, without end, eternally in glory. The choice is up to us. Our God is for us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. This morning, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, to the word of exhortation, we encourage your response as we stand and sing.